If you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, I want to start in chapter 4 with just a few verses and then read chapter 5 and a little bit of chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Now this is written to believers. When one places their faith in Christ, they're given new life, to become children of God. With that, they're given a new purpose for living. We become ambassadors of Christ, ministers of God, and we are invited to fellowship with the Lord, partake of Him, so that these things can be accomplished. And so we think of the new resources. Then the things of God are provided for us in the by grace through faith principle. God provides, we respond by faith, appropriate them, and they work in and through us. We're also given a new glorious future. We are citizens of heaven. We have a place reserved in heaven for us. And so everything changes. He writes to these believers in light of these things, in light of the holy calling, in light of our new purpose. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. Verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, if our physical body were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house, a body, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house or body, immortal, incorruptible body, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, this earthly body, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing as God. God has planned this out, and God is providing it, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, the security. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, this earthly body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the earthly body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, worthless. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, and whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, Because we thus judge that if one died for all, if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, self-centered, self-serving, but live unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, any man places faith in Christ and become a child of God, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. The old man is judged and condemned, and we're set free from the penalty of sin and legally and judicially from the power of sin. Behold, all things are become new, things from God, grace of God. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, ambassadors of Christ with the gospel, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ's sake, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God in terms of your calling. You were reconciled earlier, it says. We were reconciled in verse 18 as believers. Now be reconciled in your mind to the fact that you are an ambassador of Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in position and in practice. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain, these provisions for you to live godly. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, in the day of salvation have I secured or succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, afflictions, necessities, distresses, etc. That'll be the end for the morning reading. Let's pause for prayer. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to gather with those of like precious faith and to have in our hands the Word of God, and for us that are saved to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us to be our inner tutor and teacher of spiritual truths. May we have our sins confessed and be in a place where we are desiring to learn and able, and that through your grace provisions we could grow in grace and knowledge of you and take these truths and understand and apply them to our daily lives. We know that this would be to the glory of God, to the furtherance of the gospel, to our benefit, and being saved from the power of sin and being able to live a godly life and to be able to be of benefit to those around us. So thank you for this opportunity. May Christ be glorified. In his name we pray, amen. All right, we were looking at 1 John, and we made it through verse 28 of chapter 2. And that verse begins, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. He is addressing children of God, those that have placed their faith in Christ, and he is telling us to abide in Christ, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and draw from him the things pertaining to life and godliness which are available to us. So we abide in him. It's by grace, his providing, and our response of faith. When you think about the letter, and I'll go through this again for the sake of those that may not have been here and for the sake of all of us, because we need to keep this in mind even as we go on. The subject that, or the reason or purpose statements that we have seen in the book is that this is written to believers. The subject being that we may have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, in the present realm of our living. Fellowship is to partake of him, to be partakers of the divine nature in an experiential way, because we are the sons of God. This then would result in that our joy would be full, and so that's part of his purpose, that you would have fellowship with the Lord, abide in him, and draw from him his character, his riches, and that manner of life reproduced in you, your joy would be full. And that in connection with this, that you sin not. And so he exposes the problems that we have as we think of the powers of evil that are work in this world, and he goes through some detail and pretty specific in explaining the sin nature, and that we sin because we have a sin nature, and that the solution or victory is to abide in Christ. And when we do sin, to use 1 John 1:9, confess our sins, a change of attitude, say the same thing about the sin problem, our sins that God has said, and look to him to cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness, which he will do on the basis of the cross. He just wants us to have an attitude of, a thinking attitude, if you would, about what we're doing, where we are. And so he tells us that the fellowship that we can enjoy with the Lord is in the light, in the truth, according to God, Creator, and all that he planned and purposed, and that the world at large is under the rule of Satan, the cosmos, it's darkness, it's filled with lies. And he gives us illustration about how the sin nature works and the results of sin, and some examples is the difference between being in fellowship and abiding in Christ and his character manifested in and through us as opposed to it not, and that he shows forth is to love your brethren versus hating them as just an example. We then saw as we went on as this subject of fellowship speaking to believers continues throughout the book in chapter 2 of 12, he talks to them as my little children, and he addresses them that have had your sins have been forgiven for his namesake. Does not apply to an unbeliever. And that you have known him doesn't apply to an unbeliever, only applies to a believer. And the subject remains fellowship, living the Christian life in time through the grace of God, abiding in him. In verses 15 through 17, he warns about the satanic attack through the world. On the one hand, we have the problem of the sin nature. The victory is to abide in Christ. New nature, tap into the grace provisions of God. So we respond by faith. Those provisions enable us to manifest or have this life manifested in us, and we have victory over the power of sin nature. Here he sets forth the idea that the world is the cosmos, the arrangement, the organized arrangement of the world is diabolically opposed to God. It is under the influence of Satan. It lies in darkness, and so the world's philosophies, ideas, and goals and objectives that it sets forth and use of the things there are all in opposition to God and designed to draw us away from God, to keep the lost, keep them blind, and to hinder the believer from walking in fellowship. And you say, okay, what is the subject? Subject is believers are to abide in Christ, have fellowship, walk in the light, and as a result, shine as lights. And warning, you have a sin nature, there's a problem here, here's the solution. The world, it's a problem. And it uses the things of the world and its philosophies to entice us by way of the sin nature to move in the wrong direction. It's a problem. Love not the world. But the solution is to abide in Christ. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 28, which we've been looking at, we have warnings against the satanic attack through lies and deception. Looking at verse 18, he says, little children, this is chapter 2:18, little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. We know that that speaks of during the period of the tribulation. Man of sin will come. But that's not now. Even now, though that's yet to come, there are many Antichrists, those that oppose Christ, who would deny God completely or who would give an imitation of being Christian while they deny the truths of the gospel and truths of this age of grace. And they're going around trying to sell their goods under satanic influence. There are many of them at work in this crooked and perverse world as we have a battle for the souls of men. And this is one of Satan's methods. And we've looked at that as we think of some of the warnings that were given in other areas. And so his objective is, think about what's the objective, John. We might have fellowship, abide in him, walk in the light, sin not. If we sin, get right with the Lord. What's the objective of Satan? To mislead us, to draw us away from that. And these are the warnings. And the subject remains constant about this fellowship. Now, I was thinking of some of the other examples of this. Paul ministered in Corinth for a year and a half. Church was established. After he left, problems arose. Think about the satanic attack through false teachers. There were false teachers that came in, antichrist. Not the antichrist, the tribulation, but antichrist opposed to Christ. Wolves in sheep clothing. They came in to mislead the saints. Somewhat effective. Some gave way to the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, if you would. Paul, hearing about the problem, which included slandering him, because if you slander the apostle who brings the message, you can undermine the message itself. And so in hearing about the problem in Corinth, he wrote two letters, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, he writes this as we think of this kind of problem. He says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." What is he saying? The Antichrist, under satanic influence, the Antichrist promote falsify the truth and mislead. In Corinth, believers were being misled. Not all, but many were. Created great problems. And he was concerned about them, that they were being deceived. And they were being removed from the truth of the gospel. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him, I'm afraid." And this is a real present danger, and that's what John is bringing out. There's as you think, when I brought this up last time, as we think of the Antichrist, Paul continues in his dealing with the issue in Corinth, and he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostle of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into the angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." We see that they are antichrist, they're falsifiers, they are denying the gospel, they're denying Christ, or whatever measure of truth that they deny, as to lead people astray. And so we have this is the problem he's talking about. We need to be aware of it. We live in a crooked and perverse world. The whole world lies under the wicked one. It's a spiritual battle for the souls of men, and Satan is going to wage that battle against the believers who are here to serve God. So if we are to have the subject of fellowship and our joy being full and not sin, and if we sin to confess our sins, then this is a fitting warning and a reality. The same kind of problem took place in Galatia. Galatia area was the first travel or first missionary journey of Paul. And it was during the transition, all of them were in the transition from the mental transition of the church age. The church age began at the day of Pentecost, but all the knowledge and information and revelation of the doctrines were being given in those early years. And the Jews were not happy. And so after Paul had gone to Galatia and ministered, many souls had gotten saved and churches had been established, and he'd gone back, then the problem of the Jews rejecting the gospel and rejecting the grace of God led some to go to the Galatia area and be antichrist. And so he's dealing with this problem. And so he writes in Galatians 1, 6 through 8, as he addresses the problem after he's left, the problem has come now, arose, antichrist, false prophets, wolves in sheep clothing, all under satanic influence attacking. He says, I marvel that you, the spoken believers, are so soon removed from him, Jesus Christ, God, that hath called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I marvel that you have so quickly shifted your thinking from the truth of the gospel to another gospel, which is not another. There is only one true gospel, only one true good news from God about our salvation and the dispensation of grace. There are others who present good news, so-called good news, which is not the good news from God, which are of a religious nature, perceived to be good when they are not. So this other gospel, another gospel which they are preaching which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, the antichrist idea. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He goes on in this letter and he says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that called you. And so it's fitting with John as he says, I'm warning you. I want you to have fellowship and abide in Christ, to walk in the truth, walk in the light. And this way your joy will be full. I want you to be able to do this, that you don't sin. And if you sin, to get back in fellowship, and I want you to know, to accomplish these things, you've got to be aware of the fact that there are false teachers. And so the subject remains as he goes through these other aspects and clarifying and defining things. Now, in Acts 2:20-21, okay, we have the problem set, Antichrist, verse 18, in 2:20 and 21. As we think about how can we deal with this, how can we have victory over this, as Satan is a master con. He says to them, and again, we underscore the idea that he's talking to believers, but you have an unction from the Holy One. You have been given the Holy Spirit. You've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So how are we going to have victory over these things? Well, we rely on the Lord. Faith response, faith reliance, abide in him. The Holy Spirit then is given to us to enable us to live godly and to teach us spiritual truths so that we can discern these things. And so we have the Holy Spirit given us. In verse 25, he tells us this as well. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. John wants us to understand that when we placed our faith in Christ, we not only received this glorious promise of everlasting life in heaven with him, but we received new life. We became children of God. Eternal here is in the sense of a godly nature which has everlasting impact. We have become children of God, we that believe in him. We have been reconciled unto God. An exchange is made in that our sins were placed on Christ and his righteousness was given to us, and we were then born of the seed of God. This idea, this reality that we are the sons of God is beyond our comprehension. But as we learn more about it, we can attain to a better understanding. And so he says, we have been given eternal life. Our nature was incompatible with God by way of the old sin nature. Our new nature is compatible with God because it is a righteous nature, because it is born of the seed of God. It is that quality that is eternal, or is of the eternal Godhead, that righteous nature. We have that in us. We have a problem with the sin nature, but we have this new nature. We are the sons of God. And our victory in living the Christian life is to recognize what we are in Christ and appropriate the riches associated with that life from Christ on a day-to-day basis so that they become realized and actualized in us. And in so doing, we will have victory over the power of sin, because this dynamics of God, this grace of God, the divine enabling, is far stronger than the opposition. Without that resource, even though I have a new nature, I cannot have victory over my sin nature. I need this power from God, which is the principle of second tense salvation, where the potential is to be saved from the power of sin ruling over you and enabled to live godly by the grace of God on a moment-by-moment basis as we walk by faith. And so that's the abide principle. Abide in him on a moment-by-moment basis, faith response, faith rest, so that the riches of his grace, his power, his character would flow in and through you, giving you victory. And your joy would be full. That's what he's trying to explain. This is a very positive book, but he's pointing out the very negative aspects of the problems that we have to deal with. So we have been given eternal life. And he's going to emphasize that point over and over. Understand, you are a child of God. And in God's plan of salvation, you've not only been saved from the penalty of sin, but you have legally and judicially been released from the power of sin ruling over you, even though it still exists, to live under the grace of God, divine provisions, that enable you to live godly life, all by grace through faith. So in chapter 2:24, he says, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. We let, it's kind of a passive idea, we let it, we're active involved in it and letting it, but the source then is that which is from God. Let that which you receive from God, that which you heard from the beginning, abide in you. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, here's the principle on how we would live godly, then you shall continue living a godly life, or continue abiding. Continue there, could you translate it abide? You shall abide in the Son in a practical, experiential way. That's the subject. And then we drop down to verse 28, which we were looking at last time. And so, having explained how it works, he says in verse 28, he makes this appeal. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. So what we have then is the warnings that are given in 28, and the solution is to abide in Christ and know that we have been given the indwelling Holy Spirit to minister to us the things that are needed, the power, the understanding, the character. And he will guide us to all truth, and he will expose the lies. We'll be able to recognize them as we take in, and he uses the Word of God to accomplish this. And that we've been given eternal life. We are the sons of God. We are citizens of heaven. We are pilgrims and strangers passing through. This is not our homeland. We are on a mission. And the mission is a spiritual battle. We've been given this ministry we read about in Corinth, and it's to share the gospel with the lost. And it's to minister to each the other as members together of the body of Christ, as members together of the army of Christ in this spiritual battle, and help each other, encourage each other. And God has given grace provisions for us to be encouraged through that and through the dynamics and design of the local church. But we have new life, new purpose for living, new resources. And we have a new glorious future. And so we look at this verse and he says, now little children, abide in him. Now, this is a verb imperative. It is present. So again, it fits in with the idea of fellowship. He's not talking about a positional issue. He's talking about a practical experiential issue about living in time, and we're to abide in him. It's an imperative because John recognizes that this is absolutely necessary for you to succeed, that you abide in him. If we don't abide in him, we are not going to succeed in terms of this fellowship in terms of living unto God, the joy being full in us, this is not sinning. This is the only way it's going to take place. It's an instruction in righteousness that's absolutely necessary, that we abide in him, present tense, and we are active. And this is a calling for our response. As we do this, the Holy Spirit ministers to us, transforms our thinking. He's seeking to, and working to conform us into the image of Christ. This transforming is taking place. He's directing, he's enabling, empowering us with godly attitudes and onto godly service in keeping with his plans and purpose. This idea of fellowship is stated in many, many areas and spoken about. It's probably the primary subject in the epistles. And so we have abiding in Christ, abiding in the Father, abiding in the truth, abiding in his word, abiding in his love, being filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. All of them speak of a present tense idea pertaining to living the godly life under this by grace through faith principle, that the source of righteousness is of God. The source of the power of righteousness is of God, if we're to enjoy that in our daily life. And so the reason, so he sets forth this appeal. Now he shifts a little bit in this passage, but because he makes this appeal, and there are numerous reasons that we should respond to the appeal. We should respond to the appeal because it is a salvation for us from the power of sin ruling over us, and those that sow to the flesh or to sin reap corruption. It is a personal salvation in the present from the evils and ruin of sin. It is a personal salvation in that we can abide in him and partake of the divine nature and this joy be full. That's present. Those right there are worthy of our abiding. Through abiding, we can actually serve God. So the appeal to abide so as to redeem the time and to have a positive impact on others, reaching souls for Christ with the gospel and ministering to the saints, is reason to abide. But again, another reason that he sets forth is that when he shall appear, that we will have a judgment seat. And he is going to evaluate what we did as believers with this opportunity to serve him according to the grace of God that he has made available in keeping with his plans. How did we respond, by faith or not? And so he's going to appear. And this is really the rapture that he's talking about. So he's introducing an aspect in terms of the value of our fellowship with that which is future. In John 14, 1 through 3, as Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, he knew he was going to the cross and going to die. He'd been trying to encourage them and explain what was going on. And this is what he said. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Here is a God that cannot lie, declaring that if this wasn't true, I would have told you. I'm telling you the truth. If it wasn't, I would have told you. And you say, well, God never lies. And so we have kind of him reassuring us to the fact that this is a reality. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. He is going to die on the cross. He was going to be buried. Third day he was going to be raised from the dead. He's going to walk for 40 days among men. And then he was going to ascend into heaven. And he was then going to his Father, God the Father, and prepare a place for us. And he says that, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so the prospect that he's setting forth, or the promise, is that with his death, burial, and resurrection, he's going to ascend into heaven, and at some point in time, he's going to come back and receive them unto himself, believers, and they will be with him forever in his eternal kingdom. And so the same idea is now set forth by John, in that now little children abide in him, that when he shall appear. We don't know when he will appear, but we know that he will. And so the question, and thinking any subjunctive in this term, is not will he, it's when will he. But we know that it is the next thing on the calendar of events. And so he goes on and he says, that we should abide in him that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We have a positive reason for our abiding here with view to the future, that we would have confidence at his coming and not be ashamed. If that is the potential, is a result of abiding, then the logic is to understand the potential for not abiding. And not abiding then would cause us to not have confidence at his coming and to be ashamed. That seems to make good sense. If you take this is what will take place if you abide, then something takes place if you don't abide. In 1 John 2:28 in the Amplified, it says, "And now, little children, abide, live, remain permanently in him." And this is in the present. That's abide, continue to abide there, so that when he is made visible, when he comes back to receive us unto himself, we may have and enjoy perfect confidence, boldness, and assurance, not be ashamed or shrink from him at his coming. In 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 10, we read this, "Therefore we make our," this is King New King, we read King James, but, "Therefore we make it our aim." We know that God has planned this out, and that God has given us salvation. He's given us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. We live in these earthly mortal bodies, and we are going to have a new glorified, immortal, incorruptible body. This will take place when this church age is done. And we will then, at the end of the church age, when the rapture occurs, we, all believers, he will bring with him the church age believers that have died, physically died before us in this church age. He'll bring the souls and spirits with him. And then we that are alive and remain unto this day, could be today, could be tomorrow, could be not my lifetime, we don't know, but it is the next event. But we're to live in light of that. So when he returns, we that are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air. We'll be given a new body, which we read about in Corinthians. And we will then stand before him at the Bema seat. It's really a kind of an imagery of the Olympics, where you have those that have achieved, won their events, whatever, would stand upon the platform and receive rewards. And so that idea is set before us in terms of our living the Christian life. And so we must all appear before the judgment, the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether good or worthless. And the idea is that it would be a reward, a doctrine of rewards that God has taught concerning another reason for our living a godly life in time or abiding in him, is it has eternal ramifications, even in this regards, as to a prospect of rewards and other things that are associated with the prizes, station in service is implied with view to what we did in time, what we did here on earth. So we look at this again and we say, well, when would this confidence and being not ashamed or not having confidence, being ashamed, take place? At the rapture of the church in that twinkling of an eye? No, I don't think so. I don't think it's in that split second and you happen to be out of fellowship and he comes and boom, for a split second, boom. Because this is twinkling of an eye, as if you could take a second and drop and drive, you know, make it into minor, it's boom, it's that quick. So when is it? I think that the reference and the idea is concerning the Bema seat, is that we will all stand and give an account at the Bema seat. So we look at this in this regard. Here we live in this church age. Paul lived in this time. We live here. There's a timetable set in the scriptures. And there are events set and revealed in terms of what's going to take place. Now, the next thing that takes place is this rapture, which he's coming about, talking about. So let's say we're right here and the rapture occurs, and we will go up and we will have a bodily change. And the Bema Seat will take place. And he will evaluate each believer as to what was the motivation, what they did with the grace of God and the opportunity with you to this new holy calling that we've been given. And he wants to reward us. In Peter, he talks about the sorrows that we go through diverse trials. And he says that this is an opportunity to show the genuineness of your faith, that you may receive praise, honor, and glory at his coming. Praise, honor, and glory is set forth here, along with his description of some rewards concept. And it's implied some places of service, the assignment of service in the eternal kingdom. That's implied. And so while we are here, this Bema Seat will be taking place. On earth, there'll be a great tribulation. That time, the Antichrist will seek to establish his kingdom on earth, and judgment will fall upon the earth, and ultimately, after the 7 years, the Lord will come back with us and establish his kingdom on earth. That's exactly what the scripture says in terms of the timetable. Now, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, this is a day of Lord from here to here, at the end of that period will be the great white throne of judgment, where the unbelievers will be judged, cast into the lake of fire. Even the ones that are unsaved from the past will be brought up, and the dead will rise and be judged and cast into the eternal lake of fire. Which time the new heavens, earth and heavens as we know it will be destroyed, new heavens and earth created, and this will be the eternal kingdom. Eternal. Blows my mind. He's seeing 1,000 years, 10,000 years, billion years, trillion. None of it even begins to. You can't put a number on something that never ends. That's what we have waiting. What we do here has impact here, here, and here. Now he says, "Abide in him, that when he should appear, you won't be ashamed." We read in 2 Corinthians about that, to a body change, and everyone will stand, and we seek to please God, whether we be absent or present with him. In Wiersbe writes this, Christ is returning for his church, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Though Christians will not be judged for their sins, our sins have been judged. We have been forgiven our sins legally and judicially in terms of our positional standing, and they will not be an issue when we get to heaven. But what will be the issue in terms of a reward ceremony is what we have done with this opportunity to serve by the grace of God. They will be judged on the basis of their faithfulness in serving Christ. Those who have been faithful will receive rewards. Those who have not been faithful will lose rewards, will lose this potential of rewards. This event is called the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat. We're not to confuse it with the great white throne of judgment of unsaved people at the end of time. There'll be a judgment as we think of the rapture for church age believers. There is then a judgment in the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ with view to the Old Testament believers. And if there's one at the end of the 1,000 years for believers, would seem logical, but it doesn't record that. Thinking of this subject, this is what Major Bible Things by Schaefer and Walford write. The doctrine of rewards is a necessary counterpart to the doctrine of salvation by grace. Well, God has made it that. Since God does not and cannot reckon the believer's merit or works to the account of his salvation, we're saved by grace through faith, believing in the finished work of Christ. That finished work pays our debt. So thus, the gift of salvation comes from God through Christ. Gift, we didn't earn it, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. If that then our salvation, this gift of eternal life, this citizenship in heaven is a gift from God, then it won't be evaluated in terms of works. But that service that we render If we respond and abide in Christ and walk by faith in keeping with his plans, his new purpose, we'll be evaluated and we'll be rewarded according to the scriptures. And so we read that it is required that the believer's good works shall be divinely acknowledged. God is determined in his sovereign, good, righteous nature to do this. The saved one owes nothing to God in payment for salvation, which is sold as a gift. But he does owe God a life of undivided devotion. Now I want to put the word owe there. We're given this great opportunity. We respond by faith out of love. It's a great opportunity. And it should be a life of undivided devotion. And for this life of devotion, there is a promise of reward in heaven. That's what he's teaching us about having fellowship in time in light of the realities of the glorious future. We will be in heaven for trillions and trillions and trillions of years and add trillions on top of that. And what we do in this 70 or 80 has tremendous impact on that. And our standing before our Lord and Savior, who loved us so much that he died for us, bore our sins in his own body so he could provide salvation for us, who took on the role of being high priest to minister to us the things of God. And we'll stand before him and we will give answer for what we did with his love and his grace and his kindness in time. It's worth thinking about. And so we have this opportunity for a life of devotion. Major Bible themes goes on. The only remaining issue then is the quality of the believer's life and works that God counts good in contrast with the works that are worthless. So we're going to use our time. We can use it abiding in Christ and by the grace of God, having it bear fruits of righteousness. Or we can walk in darkness and not do that. And it's obvious in a reward system by God that this is what he desires. We are to walk in newness of life. So I'll reward you for that. The solemn fact that every believer must someday stand before God to give an account for his life should encourage present faithfulness, proper evaluation and priorities of life based on the question of how it will be evaluated. Wednesday night on Thanksgiving, I gave giving some things thankful for, and we went by the song, Thanks for My Redeemer. And so I gave my testimony of how I got saved. After I got saved, I came from a Lutheran background, and the idea of my Lutheran background was that I should never lose my salvation. That's what my confirmation said. It said I became a child of God, which I didn't, and that I should never lose my salvation. So going to church was part of a works. And so after I got saved, I realized that, well, that's dumb. You don't go to church to get saved. I'm saved. So I didn't really understand why you'd go to church. I'm pretty dumb. And so Leonard Radke came over and explained that when I became a child of God, I was given new purpose and new resources. And I said, well, if what you're saying is true, I should go out and witness to people, go door to door telling people about the gospel. And he said, I didn't know enough. He said, you're too stupid. He says, you don't know what to tell them. And so he said, you need to get out under the hearing of the word, that you could learn the word of God, you could understand these truths so that you could communicate them. Holy Spirit, use those things, and then you'd be enabled to. But you need to abide in him as a concept and grow. Change my life. It doesn't mean that every moment of every day that I have been focused in on this, but it changed my life. I understood the purpose we're here. It isn't to acquire things. It's not for our pleasure. It's to serve God. This can be done by the grace of God. And it gives me salvation from the power of sin ruling over and ruining me. And it gives me the joy of having fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with believers and the opportunity to redeem the time to actually lead souls to Christ with the gospel. By the grace of God, God does it. or minister to believers so that they can be encouraged, we can grow together and serve together. This is worth considering. So we have this idea of rewards. In the under our doctrinal statement, I think, in the doctrine of rewards, these are some of the verses that are set forth. Let's take a moment. We won't look at them all, but let's just go to 1 Corinthians, as there's a couple of them there. Save your place in John. We'll be right back. But 1 Corinthians. Now, we saw in 9 and 10 about we will stand before the Lord, and he will judge, stand before the judgment seat. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as he talks to these believers, and they had been, many had been misled by antichrists, if you would. But he's making the appeal over to them to abide in Christ in keeping with the truth of the gospel and God's will for them. And they were comparing different apostles and saying, this guy's better than this, and all this childish and carnal attitudes. But the point that Paul makes is that each one of us has opportunity to serve God. Same cause, same resources. And then 1 Corinthians 3:8, he says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. I should back up. All right. We'll go back to 5. He says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're ministers. But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And God gave gifts to men, and Paul and Apollos carried out their gift, but they were men gifted by God. The glory goes to God. But they had a call to serve. Verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered. We each ministered in the same field, so to speak, doing different things. But God gave the increase. That's where the power is. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God is the one that giveth the increase, and God is the one who makes them able to be ministers. Now, verse 8, he that planteth and he that watereth are one, working for the same, it's the same Lord, same purpose, same cause, members together, the body of Christ, striving together for the faith and furtherance of the gospel. But every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. This is now what John is talking about. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Members together. According to the grace of God, which is given me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation of the church age. And his foundation is all built on Christ and the grace of God. And another buildeth thereupon. We would be doing that. The building of the church. Christ said, I will build my church. He wants us to reach the lost. As souls get saved, they become part of the church, the building of the church. He wants us to minister to each the other so that the church members would grow in grace and the knowledge of God, and we would be a pillar and ground of the truth. And so the purpose is set forth in this age of grace, this church age. But let every man individually take heed how he buildeth thereupon this great opportunity. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It has to be established on this and on the principles of grace, and it has to be wrought by the power of the Spirit of God to be acceptable, because I am not acceptable in and of myself. I don't have the dynamics. So it's by grace through faith. Now, if any man build upon this foundation in the building of the church and those principles, if he builds with gold, silver, precious stones, or he may build with wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. When is this? At the bema seat. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. This is God talking. If any man's work shall be burned, is seen as worthless. His motivations, his reasons, his methods were wrong. He will suffer loss, and that has no redeeming value, no rewards for that. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. He'll still be there. Salvation was a gift from God. His being there was a gift from God, not based on anything he did. Now we're talking about rewards. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, and they were very critical of Paul. And he says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment, yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Still talking about this idea here of rewards and bema seat. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, is to think of the motivations in that. He's not saying overt sin. You judge overt sin is overt sin. Doesn't you don't have to say, I can't judge that. Yeah, overt sin is overt sin. But we're to not judge motivations of individuals or which avenue they choose to minister to. There's no restriction. There's no law governing love. It's the expression of that. It's the law is the spirit of Christ that governs, and love can manifest itself in serving God in many, many ways. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God. Bema seat idea. You can write those down and look at them some more. So when we get back to 1 John 2:28, and we say, when is this idea of having confidence and being ashamed, it would seem that most logically it would be with view to this bema seat, timetable of rapture. And so we have, I don't know if I have that up there, any timetable. So here, it's a split second, and split a second, and this split it up many times, and boom, we're there. Now here's the occasion. We'll stand before him. Bema seat will take place. And so when would one feel this confidence or shame? It seems most likely right here. Now this will go on for 7 years, it appears. At least this is a 7-year period before he comes back. It would seem, according to scriptures, that you would not feel ashamed anywhere else in this time frame. The only place it seems logical is here. It's with this instant or in this time here. And after the 7-year tribulation, the believers will come back, church age believers with the Lord. They'll have been rewarded. The judgment bema seat will be all done with. And it implies in Revelation 22:3 that we know we will serve him. And the implication, as we read on in others, is that how we serve him, where we serve him, will be different areas. Now, we have then these statements as we think about this time frame here. So here we had the bema seat, and now we're coming back. He's going to establish his kingdom. Old Testament saints will be raised. They'll be given a glorified body. They'll be part of the 1,000-year kingdom because they were promised a kingdom on earth. We'll come back, rule, and reign with him. But as far as any confidence or being ashamed, that seems to will be done away with, because you look at Revelation 19:6-8. And I heard, as it were, the voice of the great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. It's talking about him coming back, establishing his kingdom. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made himself ready. So we go back one right here. Here we're the bride of Christ. We come up, the marriage takes place, and we are then adorned here in this 7-year time, where we read, Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The implication is that that's part of the reward, the attire or whatever. There are many implications as to what this rewards idea is. But the reality is, as God says, there's a reward. Now, when we get to this point here, and we have all been rewarded or didn't get it, everyone will be satisfied, more than satisfied. We will be in the presence of God, which we didn't deserve. Anything that he bestows upon us for our having yielded to him will be by the grace of God. Everyone will be more than happy because they got way more than we deserve. And our nature, sin nature, will be gone, and so there will not be that self-centered, self-serving idea. And then when we move on and we get into this kingdom age and on, or as we look even beyond, say, would we then continue to have any shame? And according to Revelations 21:1-4, I saw a new heaven, new earth, so we get to the very end there. For the first heaven, first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In my Father's house are many mansions, prepared a place for you. Okay. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death nor sorrow, no more being ashamed, obviously. It seems to be contained in that area. Now, you might have another opinion. Be sure to share it with me. There'll be no crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so in the eternal kingdom, there will be no sitting there regretting, thinking about it. It'll be done. And we'll be grateful for what we were given by the grace of God. So we go back to 1 John chapter 2. And he says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. John has set forth the idea that there is an appeal. So our present benefit, there is an appeal for our doctrine of rewards. Revelations 22:12. Says, and behold, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So abide in Christ. It's that simple. He will enable us. He will direct us. It's just a matter of our submitting to him. The abide principle in John 15 is the branch. If the branch abides in the vine, the source of the life from the vine is manifested or delivered through him. He draws from that, and that which he produces is fruits of righteousness wrought by that source. Makes perfect sense with what John is teaching as we look at verse 29. If we know that he is righteous, if we know that Jesus Christ is righteous, and we know that the source of righteousness is God, and he is God, and that there is no source of righteousness in this world, then the corresponding reality is you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, because it would be impossible for a man to do something righteous without being connected with Christ. If you are not abiding in Christ, you cannot do anything righteous in that realm of acceptability before God. You can do religious things, you can do moral things, you can do things that human look at and say, oh, what a wonderful thing that is. But from God's perspective and from what God's cause is and the purpose behind it, it is not righteous. But anyone that does righteousness is one who is born of God, only way, because that's the source, got to have that righteous nature, and is tapping into the righteous provisions of God by faith. That's the abide idea. And so we have this link to the warning about discerning falsifiers, antichrists, if they're not doing righteousness, they're not of God. And again, the standard is not human good. It is that which is true with the word of God. He takes off this amazing truth, and we touched on this last one. And in chapter 3, he says, behold, what manner? Behold, perceive with the eyes, perceive with the senses, discern, discover what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. I was born into this world a sinner with a nature that was completely sinful. I was under the condemnation of sin. I was a rebel. I was sinning against God throughout my whole life. Yet God in his grace and great love had sent his son to be my savior. And while I was yet sinning against God, God's son took on the role of the savior and died on the cross for my sins, that God could have a just basis to forgive me my sins. He died for my sins, buried, rose again as a living savior. And that through faith in him, I could receive the gift of eternal life. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's every single one of us. The wage of sin is death. That is fitting for each one of us. It is just. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so behold the manner of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us in sending his Son leaving the glories of heaven to die this horrendous death in the dimension we don't even comprehend, so that we could be saved, and buried, rose, and then God offering us salvation out of love, out of kindness. And not only saving us from the penalty of sin, but elevating us to the highest conceivable position of a created being, above the angels. We are the sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon you, that you are a son of God. What is his desire for you now? Fellowship, abide in Christ, walk in newness of life. Respond to your holy calling in that fellowship realm, in an ambassador of Christ and a minister of God. Redeem the time and beware of the evils. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Live unto God. But perceive and understand the love of God that has motivated him so that we would be called the sons, that he would give us this and the position that we have, beloved in Christ. Therefore, the world, the cosmos diabolicus, the world we live in with its ideas, philosophies, its explanation for life, reason for life, purpose for living, what's pleasurable and whatever, all these things are not of God, which we saw we're not to love them. But the world that has that mindset does not understand what we are in Christ. It does not understand him, who we were to present the gospel, that it could. But that's what the world we live in. And in light of the idea that we will stand before him, he says, behold, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Look at this. Now are we the sons of God. Absolutely amazing. It is a verb indicative, present active. You that are saved are sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. He's talking about that event. We don't appear what we shall be with a new glorified body, immortal, incorruptible, rid of the sin nature. You do not see me as to what I will be. And it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we know this. We don't know when he will appear, but we know that he will appear. We have those promises set forth over the word of God. We have the Spirit of God given us as earnest until we're safely delivered into heaven. We're kept by the power of God unto salvation that's ready to be revealed. And these things will take place. And we know that when he shall appear, today, tomorrow, next week, don't know when, but we know he will. We know that when that occurs, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We know that. The perfect active is that we have this knowledge and it abides. And so we have this wonderful promise set before us, the glorious future. If we think of something that might encourage us to live and serve God in a crooked and perverse world and to suffer for him, then one of the things, and there are many, but one is that we will meet him face to face, and this, what we do, has eternal ramifications. The light afflictions are not worthy to be compared with that which we will have the eternal weight and glory that is set before us. We shall see him as he is. Rapture. Eternity. Billions and billions of years. And some of the consequences, the effects are based on the 70 and 80. Redeem the time. That's why he says redeem the time. In verse 3, he says, and every man that hath this hope in him, every man that has this hope fixed according to New American Standard, and that would be fitting because it's a present idea. If we have a present state of being where our mental attitude is fixed on the Lord as we go through life, as we're looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we're looking for his glorious return, the blessed hope of his glorious return. If these things are occupying our mind and we're thinking on him, abiding in his word, responding by faith, then that will have a purifying effect on us. We'll purify ourselves by grace through faith as we fix our eyes on him, which is he's already established in the earlier portion about the confession of sin, forgiveness and from all iniquities and restoring us, and we can live unto God. I have a sin nature. I live in a crooked and perverse world. But I can, by the grace of God, by focusing on him and drawing from him those riches, abiding in him in fellowship, purify myself by partaking of the divine nature and thereby escaping the corruption that is in this world through lust. And we are tapping into righteousness. Verse 29, we know he is righteous. He is pure, and we are tapping into that by grace through faith. These are awesome truths. These are behold, amazing grace. And so you have opportunity as believers to serve him. His purpose is that you might have fellowship with the Lord, fellowship with each other. Your joy would be full, that you'd sin not. And when you do sin, get back in fellowship and run the race, redeem the time. And abide in him, because we serve a living God and we will stand before him, and he died for our sins. He's expressed his love for us, and we certainly wouldn't want to be a discouragement or not please him or honor him in that measure, because he's wonderful. All right, let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the grace of God. We marvel at this. We marvel, as John said, as we think about we that have believed that we are the sons of God. Right now we have eternal life. We've been born of the seed of God. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and the list goes on. Our sins are forgiven. We're positionally justified, and we have riches beyond measure. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and have given all things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. May we learn of these things, focus in on them, and walk in light of them. Abide in Christ. Abide in your word. Be filled with your spirit. What a benefit that would be to us in terms of our own state of being, in terms of our being able to be used in that which would have redeeming value. So may these things sink in. May we live in light of the fact that we are the sons of God with new purpose, new resources, and a new glorious future awaiting us. We thank you for all you have given. In Jesus' name, amen.